in Matthew chapter 27. And we're going to read only two verses from the text in which he read. Matthew 27, and we're going to focus on verses 45 and 46. And I believe the Lord would have me to speak to you about a text that's been on my heart for the last few weeks called The Amazing Agony of Abandonment. That's what I want to speak to you about this morning. The amazing agony of abandonment. Notice the text again in verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour, 12 o'clock noon, until the ninth hour, 3 p.m., there was darkness over the whole land. And in about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? I believe, and if you've studied the Word of God for a while, you surely would agree with me that this is probably the most profound passage in the entirety of the Bible. Who can comprehend the heights and the depths and the breadth and the width of this passage? Martin Luther, the great reformer, it was said that he sat at his desk for 3 hours studying that text, my God, why have you forsaken me? And after 3 hours of contemplation and reflection, he stood up from the desk and said, God? Forsaken by God? Who can understand it? Well, this word forsaken is one of the most terrible and tragic words in all of the dictionary, isn't it? Horrible images grab our mind when we think of the word forsaken. A wife deserted by her husband, or a husband abandoned by the wife, or children forsaken by their own parents. This word forsaken, it's a sad and a sobering word. But friends, there's something infinitely worse than being forsaken by another person. It's one thing to be forsaken by a relative or a friend, but it's quite another thing to be abandoned by God. It would be the hell of all hells to be forsaken by God. For where can you go? There's nowhere else to go when you've been abandoned by God. But here in this fourth cry of God the Son from the cross, we find what I believe is the most profound statement in the entirety of the Bible. God the Son screaming these words to God the Father. And I submit to you that this scream reveals the real meaning of the cross. Because it was in these 3 hours of darkness that God the Son took the place of any and every sinner who would ever come to Jesus on his conditions. God the Son received the holy wrath, the just fury of God that was due those sinners because of their hundreds of thousands of sins against the Lord. Now, many people in our area, they look at the cross and they focus on all the physical sufferings that Jesus endured on the cross. You remember in 2004, that Catholic movie on the Stations of the Cross called The Passion came out, and hundreds of millions of people from all over the world watched that movie and were deeply moved in their emotions over all the horrific physical torments that the Lord Jesus went through. But there were thousands of people crucified on crosses that day, in those days. There were thousands of criminals who were scourged in those days. You see, God wants us to look far beyond the physical sufferings that Jesus endured at the hands of men. And in verses 46 and 47, he wants us to focus on the spiritual sufferings that Jesus experienced at the hands of God. on behalf of any sinner and every sinner who will come to the Lord Jesus on his conditions. You see, it's in these 3 hours of darkness that we behold the real cross within the cross. The real crucifixion within the crucifixion. It was in these 3 hours of darkness that the heart of Jesus' saving work for sinners took place. It was in the midst of these 3 hours of darkness that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we sinners could become the righteousness of God in union with Christ. And I submit to you that this scream from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most shocking scream in all of history. But it can also become the most precious scream to anyone who will come to Jesus Christ on his conditions. Amen? So in these next few moments, I want you to see three very important truths out of these two verses. First, the setting, the scream, and the significance. Notice verse 45, and let's look again at the setting in which this amazing agony of abandonment took place. Now, from the 6th hour, that's 12 noon, until the 9th hour, 3 p.m., there was darkness over the whole land. Here it is, at high noon, the sun is in its apex, in the center of the sky, it's at its zenith, in its strength, and suddenly there is a supernatural blackness of darkness. An inexplicable darkness. A miraculous darkness that was so thick and so deep that it could be felt. The gospel writer Luke puts it this way. He says, the light of the sun failed. And friends, you can be certain that anyone in Palestine on that day was acutely aware that something humanly unexplainable was taking place. Something miraculous, supernatural was taking place. Now, in the 1st hours of Jesus' physical torment at the hands of men, well, they were suffered in broad daylight for all men to see. But the last 3 hours of spiritual suffering at the hands of God were completely covered with a shroud of supernatural darkness. Now, why does God cast the entire land into this blackness of darkness? Well, there could be a number of reasons. One of them would certainly be that when you study the scriptures, you see darkness is synonymous with sin, evil, and wickedness all throughout the Bible. Matthew 6:23, Jesus says, if your eye is evil, your whole body is filled with darkness. The Lord Jesus said, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness does not comprehend it. The Lord says that unconverted people love darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil. Even in the Old Testament, the writer of Proverbs says, the way of the unconverted man is as darkness. And if we read earlier in the text, we would see that the chief priests, all these religious leaders who were up to their eyeballs in religious affiliation, religious activity, but they were absolutely lost and blinded to their own Messiah. And as they were having him crucified, they were mocking him. Let's see another miracle, Jesus. Show us another sign. Let's see you climb off of that cross. Then we'll see and we'll believe. Oh, God sent them a sign. But it was a sign representing their blindness to their own Messiah. Because they were under the power of what? Darkness. They were doing the works of darkness. Because they love the darkness rather than the light. But there's a far more predominant reason for this darkness that takes place at 12 o'clock noon. And it is this. When you study the scriptures in the Old Testament, darkness, especially supernatural darkness, was always a symbol of the presence of God pouring out His just wrath and holy indignation against sin and sinners. Now, in the Old Testament, in many places, the presence of God is manifested as light. But there are also many places in the Old Testament where the presence of God is manifested as a supernatural, miraculous darkness. And when this darkness, this supernatural darkness takes place, it symbolizes the divine fury of God being unleashed on sin and sinners. As a matter of fact, darkness is the ultimate form of God's presence being poured out in His unmitigated wrath against sin and sinners. I did not say God's absence. I said God's presence being poured out in judgment and wrath against sin. We usually think of darkness as the absence of God. But this supernatural blackness of darkness is not the absence of God. It's the presence of God unleashing His judgment against sin. It's God pouring out His holy fury. God showing up in judgment, in wrath. Do you remember when God delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt? He used Moses, and God poured out those 10 judgments, those plagues on Egypt and Pharaoh. And one of those plagues was a plague of darkness, a judgment of darkness. Exodus 10:21 says, darkness was over the whole land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. This was a thick supernatural darkness for 3 days that was so terrifying it literally paralyzed the Egyptians with fear. And that darkness was a powerful symbol of not the absence of God, but the presence of God in the outpouring of His judgment and wrath on Pharaoh and the Egyptians who had refused to let the children of Israel go. Right? Even the final judgment of hell itself is called the what? The blackness of darkness forever. The writer Jude calls hell everlasting chains of darkness. The Lord Jesus, who said, "I am the light of the world," He says, "One day many shall be taken away and cast into outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and wailing and the gnashing of teeth." And that supernatural, miraculous, eternal darkness of judgment will not manifest the absence of God. Oh, it'll be the absence of God's love, the absence of God's grace, the absence of God's mercy, but it won't be the absence of God. It will be the presence of God pouring out His unmitigated, undiluted, eternal wrath against every sinner who refuses to come to Jesus on His conditions. You do understand that Satan is not the Lord of hell. Amen? We get this fallen idea, this perverted idea that Satan's running hell. That he's the king of hell, that he's in control of hell. Oh, he's going to be an enslaved, eternal inhabitant of the lake of fire. But he's not the Lord of hell. Jesus is the Lord of hell. Jesus created hell. Jesus is the king of hell. And Satan and the demons and all the unconverted sinners, whether religious or not, whether moral in their own eyes or immoral, all those who never come to Jesus on His conditions, Revelation 14:10 says, they will be tormented, listen, in the presence of the Lamb forever and ever. Who is the Lamb, friends? Somebody know? Yes. They'll be tormented in the, not the absence of the Lamb, the presence of the Lamb, unleashing His holy wrath and eternal judgment. And one of the ways it will be manifested as the blackness of darkness. So what do we see on the cross? Suddenly at noonday, there is a supernatural blackness of darkness. The startling miracle of darkness is powerfully declaring that a unique and concentrated work of the presence of God in wrath, in judgment against sin and sinners is taking place. God turned out the lights. Because He was judging sin in His sinless Son. God's real wrath was being poured out against the real sins of a number of real sinners that no man can number. And that wrath was being exhausted. It was being spent on the sinless Lamb of God. And in those 3 hours of darkness, eternal hell came to Calvary. The divine presence of God appeared as a blackness of darkness, and it was symbolizing the reality that God's just wrath and holy fury was being unleashed to its full extent on the sinless substitute. On behalf of anyone and everyone who will come to Jesus on His conditions. It was in the darkness that He was being crushed for our iniquities. He was being pierced for our transgressions. That's the setting. But notice, secondly, the stream. Verse 46, and about the 9th hour, 3 o'clock, after these 3 hours of darkness, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? There God the Son, the Holy Lamb, screams from the inner depths of His being these words to the Father. Now, did you notice in the verse that this was a supernatural scream? He cried with a loud voice. It's the Greek word from which we get the word mega. Megaphone. Now, there had been all these hours of suffering, and He was literally smothering, slowly smothering in His lungs as He was pushing up on the nails just to catch every breath. And when you combine that with the tremendous loss of blood through the beatings and the scourgings and the spikes in His wrists and His feet and the indescribable nerve pain, He had to be completely weakened and exhausted and at the point of death. It would seem impossible for a man to scream with a mega voice. But the Bible says He cried with a loud voice. It was a supernatural scream. But there's another reason that this was a supernatural scream, and it's this. For the last 3 hours, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, had been actually enduring the full equivalent of an eternity in hell for a number of sinners that no man can number. He had been enduring eternal hell and extinguishing it in 3 hours on the cross. How is that possible? How could He accomplish paying for the wages of sin for all eternity of wrath for a number of people that only God can number. How can he do it? There's only one explanation. He's God. He's an infinite and eternal being. So he was able to suffer an infinite and eternal extent of the wrath of God, which was fixed against the bride of Christ. And in the space of only 3 hours, he was able to fully extinguish it. It's a supernatural scream. But not only that, this was a substitutionary scream, wasn't it? My God, why have you forsaken me? How can God be forsaken by God? I mean, from all eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were in a perfect, infinite love, face-to-face relationship. In the great high priestly prayer, Jesus is praying to the Father, interceding for his love gift, and he says, Father, you love me from before the foundation of the world. Long before there was the creation of a universe, the creation of time and space, the Father and the Son enjoyed perfect, intimate, divine, face-to-face fellowship. Even after God the Son humbled himself and took on the form of a man, took on the form of a servant, and walked on this earth those many years, we know he walked on the earth in perfect fellowship with God the Father. Amen? Jesus is holy. He's harmless. He's undefiled. He was tempted in all points like we're tempted, but without sin. He always perfectly pleased his Father. He walked through every temptation, every trial, every test in absolute perfect sinlessness. The Father kept saying from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am what? Well, please, Jesus perfectly obeyed the law of God that you and I have utterly shattered countless numbers of times. He perfectly loved God the Father with 100% of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. He perfectly loved his neighbor as himself. He submitted unto the will of God, even unto the point of death, the death of the cross. He walked on this earth in perfect fellowship with the Father. Even in that Garden of Gethsemane, when he came to the point where he was going to drink the cup that represented the undiluted wrath of God that you and I deserve to receive forever in hell, but Jesus was about to become the wrath bearer, the curse bearer, the sin bearer, and the Bible says he was exceedingly sorrowful, even unto the point of death, because in his humanity he shrunk back from the horrible reality of what he was about to experience. He who knew no sin was about to become sin, the sin substitute, the sin bearer, the judgment bearer. And the Bible says he was so distressed of soul that he was sweating as if it were drops of blood through the pores of his skin. And yet he walked through that terrible night of testing in perfect fellowship with the Father. Father, not my will, but your will be done. I'm not going to speak to you about all the physical sufferings, the beatings and the slappings and the blindfolding and the scourging and the soldiers mocking him and ripping out his beard and beating his head with a scepter. All of those physical sufferings that he went through, he walked through them all in perfect fellowship with the Father. Even as the spikes were going through his wrists and his feet and the cross was thrown into the ground, he walked through that torture in perfect fellowship with the Father. And on top of all the physical pain, then the mockings, the ridicule, the reviling. But how does he respond? Father, forgive them, They don't know what they're doing. But then at midday, it becomes midnight. And God, who knew no sin, became the substitute to take the sins of any sinner and every sinner who will ever repent and savingly believe on the Lord. And at the end of those 3 hours of spiritual suffering, he doesn't scream, "Father." Now in the garden, he says, "Father, let this cup pass from me." Even on the cross and the physical suffering, he says, "Father, forgive them." But at the end of the spiritual suffering, he says, "My God. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Because, dear friends, it was in those 3 hours that he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. It was in those hours that it pleased Jehovah God the Father to lay on Jehovah God the Son the iniquity of any and every sinner who will come to Jesus on his conditions. It was in those hours he was bearing our sins in his body on the tree. It was in those hours that the righteous one suffered for the unrighteous until he screamed the very scream of the damned. He screamed the scream of the condemned, forsaken, abandon, desertion. That's the word. Can I explain it? I can't begin to fathom the depths of it. Do I believe it? Yes. He took our place. Till he screamed the scream that is probably taking place in hell right now. What's the significance? As we come to the last point. What's the significance of this scream? When you hear Jesus screaming this scream, it should remind you this morning that our Creator God is a God of pure holiness and inflexible justice. When Jesus screams this scream, it should remind each of us that the God we have to deal with is a God of inflexible justice and absolute pure holiness. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He is glorious in holiness. He is infinitely set above us in our humanness, our sinfulness, our fallenness. He's so holy that even the seraphim, the holy burning angels, must hide their face in his holy presence. He's so holy that Job, who was the godliest man on earth in his day, but when he had that encounter with the Lord, he said, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." He's so holy that when the preacher man, the prophet of God, Isaiah, had an encounter with the sovereignty of the Lord and the sanctity, the holiness of the Lord, he called down a curse on himself. He says, "Woe is me, condemned am I, undone am I, I'm coming to pieces, I'm lost, I'm a man of unclean lips." When we hear Jesus scream this scream, we should be reminded that God is a God of pure holiness and inflexible justice. But we should also be reminded from this scream that God takes your sin seriously. When the Bible says all have sinned to come short of the glory of God, it means this: every person in this room, in Grand Bay, in Alabama, in the world, left to themselves, have utterly failed to fulfill the purpose for which they were created, to glorify God. We were created so that we might have an intimate, personal, life-transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, so that He might become the place where we find and build our identity in life. That He might be our supreme love. He might be our sovereign King. He might be the very center of our universe. But all left to themselves have utterly failed to fulfill that purpose. We've all shattered the moral law of God on countless occasions, every one of us. We've all failed to love the Lord our God with 100% of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We've all utterly failed to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And James says, if you've kept all the law and broken one on one occasion, you're guilty of all. I was preaching in the Bronx, New York, this time last Sunday morning, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. I saw the Empire State Building there. I was reminded of the story. Imagine it with me. A man's hanging out of the top floor of the Empire State Building. He's hanging out a window with a 10-link chain. How many links must break for that man to fall to his death? Does it take five? Seven or eight? Only one. If you've kept every link in the chain, which you failed them all, whether you realize it or not, but if you kept them all and only one broke, it's death. The wages of breaking God's law is death. When we hear Jesus scream this scream, we should be reminded God takes our sins seriously. But not only that, when we hear this scream, we should be reminded that God abhors your sin passionately. He hates your sin with all of His being. Every sin requires God's hatred of it. Every sin demands God's punishment of it. And when Jesus is hanging there, being charged in the court of heaven with all the sins of all the people of all the ages who will ever repent and savingly believe on the Lord, God is shouting out, I take sin seriously. I abhor sin. Sin passionately. Oh, but dear friends, when you hear Jesus scream the scream of the damned, you also must be reminded that God must punish your sin severely. He must. He must judge and punish every one of your sins severely, and He will. He will either judge and punish them on Jesus, if you come to Jesus on His terms. But if you refuse to, He will judge and punish your sins on you forever in the lake of fire. One day the Lord Jesus will be revealed in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know Him, who have not obeyed His gospel. But there's one other thing we should be reminded of when we hear God the Son scream this scream, and it is this: God has provided a substitute. God so loved the world of sinners that He gave His only begotten Son, that He delivered up His Son to experience what this pitiful preacher has attempted to describe this morning. The reason for this amazing agony of abandonment, why? What's the reason? Why was Jesus willing to scream the scream of the damned? Well, the text answers the question. He was willing to be forsaken as substitute so that you might not be forsaken if you'll come to Jesus on His conditions. The only person who ever walked the earth and did not deserve to be abandoned was willing to experience these 3 hours of darkness in the place of sinners, on behalf of sinners, so that if you would come to Jesus on His terms, you'll not be abandoned, but be forgiven, pardoned, reconciled. This is the good news of the gospel. Amen? That God the Father made God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we, rebel, lost, condemned sinners, might become the righteousness of God in Him. God laid on Jesus the iniquity of any and every sinner who will come to Jesus on Jesus' conditions. I love the story of a dad who was a godly follower of Jesus. He had 2 children that just were rebelling. They were misbehaving. Constantly, he had lovingly warned them to stop the acting up, to stop the misbehaving, or he was going to have to discipline them. He got to the warning where, I'm fixing to take off this belt. If you don't straighten up, and they continued in their sin and their selfishness, when finally this loving dad thought to himself, I'm going to teach them an object lesson right now. I pray they'll never forget. So he said to the 2 kids, go to your bedroom. I'm taking my belt with me. Each one of you are going to get 10 licks from this belt. And they marched into the bedroom, getting ready for their spanking, but then the dad did something that shocked them. He pulled off the belt, he bent over the bed, and said, I'm going to take your place. I'm going to take your punishment. I want each of you to give me 10 licks with this belt. Well, at first they resisted, and he finally convinced them. He continued to insist, and as they begin to take turns whipping their dad, they begin to weep. And of course, the dad was using this lesson for a purpose. He was attempting to paint a far greater picture to these 2 children, and it's this picture that on the cross, in those 3 hours of darkness, God Himself gave Himself to save us from Himself. God Himself gave Himself to save us from Himself. It was God the Father who delivered up His Son voluntarily to take the wrath, so that if we'll come to Jesus on His terms, we won't have to be abandoned, deserted forever. Which brings me to the last point. What's the significance of this scream? In light of what we've heard this morning, listen, dear friend, everyone in this room, you must obey the conditions of the gospel. And what are the conditions of the gospel? Repeat some prayer some preacher gives you? No. Raise your hand? No. Take a walk down an aisle? No. The conditions of the gospel are repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Jesus says, unless you repent, you will be abandoned. You will perish. God commands all men everywhere to repent. And repenting is not considering repenting. It's not thinking about repenting. It's not even repeating a prayer about repenting. It is repenting. It's not thinking about it. It's doing it. It's repenting. It's when a person comes to see themselves as they are, a sinner and nothing but a sinner in the presence of a holy God. They realize they have shattered all the law of God, that they are a guilty criminal in the court of heaven. And all of their sins have been committed against God, first of all. And they come to see that, listen, on that cross in the darkness, Jesus was bearing not just all these sins of all this big number of people, but Jesus was bearing their sin, their rebellion, their iniquities and transgressions in His body on the tree. They see that, and when that happens, they are shattered in their heart. They come to know what the Bible calls a godly sorrow, a broken and contrite heart over their rebellion against God and over the fact that Jesus was loving them and bearing their sins in His body on the tree. And they so are broken and pierced and penetrated in their heart that they begin to hate the sin that they once loved. You know what they do? They make an about face. They turn from their sin. They turn from their idols. They turn from their selfish and sinful ways. They turn from being the boss of their life. They're not just praying about it. They do it. That's repentance. Anything less is not repentance. It is repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. This person sees they are a sinner in great need. They see Jesus as the mighty Savior, and they are brought together in the bond of faith. Jailer man, what must I do to be saved? Paul, what must I do to be saved? He says, jailer man, believe on someone who is Christ the Messiah, Jesus Jehovah God who saves, someone who is Lord. I'll tell you, this sinner sees they need to be rescued from impending danger because the just wrath of God is abiding over their life. And they say, what must I do to get rid of this mountain of guilt, this accumulation of a life of iniquity and transgression and all manner of sin? And there is only one solution: believe on Jesus. Trust on Jesus. Cast your life on the mercy and grace of Jesus. Confessing that you are a sinner and nothing but a sinner, you cast yourself on Him. You put your personal confidence in nothing you can do and in what Jesus already accomplished, His finished work at Calvary. Amen. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to anyone who savingly believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God has raised Him from the dead, thus making Him Lord, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You must obey the gospel conditions. It's not enough to pray about it. Parrot a prayer from somebody else about it. You must repent. You are commanded to savingly believe on the Lord. I got good news. If you're here and you don't know that you've come on His conditions, listen, He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He said, this is why I've come into the world, to save sinners. And he desires, he yearns, he longs for you to be saved, to come to a saving knowledge of the truth. And salvation today is freely offered whosoever will come on his terms shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So, will you take him at his word? Repent and be converted. Your sins will be blotted out. Will you take him at his word and repent? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Is God a man that he should lie? Take him at his word. Savingly believe on Jesus. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him. Oh, he's near. Let the wicked one, the sinner, we all qualify. Let the sinner forsake his way. Did you notice what he said? He didn't say let the sinner pray about forsaking his way. And let the sinner repeat a prayer from somebody else about forsaking his way. No, forsake his way and turn to the Lord. He'll be abundantly pardoned. God will have mercy. Take him at his word. Whoever, are you a whoever? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord in repentance and faith shall be saved. They won't have to be abandoned. They'll be in face-to-face fellowship, worshiping the Lamb who went to Calvary and took their sins in the darkness. We'll worship him forever. Let's pray together, would you? Oh, Father, it is amazing love. How can it be that God, my God, would die for me? Would you pierce every heart in this room with the reality of the truths that we've heard today, some for the first time, that they would come to you on your conditions. Oh, Holy Spirit, would you reprove of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, of abandonment to come? Would you show them Jesus high and lifted up, bearing in his body their personal sins, and may even this day sinners repent and believe on the Lord. Even this day, men, women, young people will obey the commands of the gospel. And Lord, for those of us who do know you, fill our hearts again. Set our hearts aflame with your great love that you demonstrated at Calvary. Give us a passion to go out even this afternoon to make a call, to make an invitation for people to come and to hear the gospel in the gospel terms even this night. Work for your glory.